We've been sharing the story. It is actually the story that we all know is found here in the Bible. It is a special edition of the Bible called the Story Bible. We've chosen over 31 weeks of this year to be sharing together readings, a chapter a week that summarize in chronological order the story of Scripture. That story Bible, if you've been following it, is actually God's Word. It's just not all the words. There'll be some summary statements. But in 31 concise chapters of reading selected verses and chapters in God's Word, we've been finding out what God's ultimate plan is for each one of us. It started, you remember, way back there in the Garden of Eden. And when Adam and Eve made a choice that affected all of us, and that is, they basically said, we don't need God, we'll do things our own way. That set into motion. You might call it the fall of man, you might call it original sin, call it what you want. It meant that from that point on, we have a broken relationship with God. And so he has been, throughout Scripture up to this point, he has been working another plan, if you will. It's his intention to bring us back to where we belong, to allow us to have that right relationship with him. And we know, because we're on the other side of the writing of the Bible, that that ultimate story has its ultimate climax and point in Jesus. We celebrate his birth at Christmas. We're going to be reading a chapter here just in 2 or 3 weeks that cover that portion. But we're covering this entire story from the beginning to the end. And today's chapter, today's passage that's based upon the chapter we just read, comes at that time when we've been talking over these past several weeks, the kingdom split into two, the north and the south, Israel and Judah. Israel falls in 722 BC to the Assyrian kingdom. Jerusalem, or Judah, with its capital in Jerusalem, lasted until 586 BC. Nebuchadnezzar, the great Babylonian king, came in and finally broke through and entered the temple itself and desecrated it, called off all of the worship in the temple, and scattered, exiled the people of God. The story that's found in the book entitled Daniel in the Old Testament is an accounting of what happened to a group of those Jews who were exiled. Daniel most likely was exiled even before Jerusalem fell. That onslaught, that conquest of the land happened over several years. Jeremiah, his ministry, talked about that fall, and Jeremiah lived out part of his life and ministry in exile. Ezekiel is the same thing from the same perspective. Ezekiel lived in the exile. Daniel and the stories that we find, the prophecies in that book, are amazing because, once again, they lead us ever closer to the point of the story. I've chosen today for us to look at a passage out of Daniel. And the lower story, remember, we've got two storylines running here all the way through. The lower story is what we encounter in the Scripture. It is the activities, the narrative, the story of what happened, be it Moses or Abraham, or in this case, Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But then there is that upper story that's going on at the same time. It is God's plan. It is God's ultimate working within our lives. And when our lower story can intersect with the upper story, then it's good. That's what we need to try to do in each one of these weeks, is to find where our lower story, that's where we're living. You're getting up, you're going to work, you're going to send kids to school in the morning, or you're going to begin that new school year as a teacher, as an educator, whatever the case may be. You're going to watch your children get married, you're going to have children, you're going to have grandchildren, you're going to change jobs. The lower story is going on all the time. But as it intersects and crosses God's upper story, that's when we find ourselves living in God's will. The story out of Daniel chapter 3, the lower story, concerns living in exile. So everything we're reading happened in Babylon. These Jewish young men who have been taken and have been selected to receive a Babylonian education, to groom them so that they can help further the cause of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian monarchs, the kingdom. They're living outside of their home. Maybe they're used to it. We know that many of these people over the next generation were born and raised outside of Israel. They even forgot the language, the Hebrew language. How are they going to stay connected to their God? But this is at the beginning, and Daniel and his three friends, living in exile, chose to honor God. You remember it started when Daniel and his friends opted. They didn't show any disrespect, but they were firm in their convictions that they wanted to eat a different diet than what the king was offering. And they were allowed to do that, and it proved to be the right decision. They were more physically fit, more had sharpness of mind that brought them to the top, and the king honored that. And it also began and continued, if you will, with a choice that Daniel and his three friends made, that they would always honor God. It got the three young men into trouble, because we know in the third chapter of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar has, well, he was a legend in his own mind all of his life, but he took it to the nth degree when he erected a statue of himself. It was over 90 feet high. It was plated in precious metals, and it was just a representative of Nebuchadnezzar himself. And at the blowing of the trumpets at a given time during the day, all people were to bow down. Perhaps it was a test of loyalty. I assume it was. But these three young men who had taken the Babylonian names Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down to the graven image. In their story, in their lower story, in the living of their life, they chose to honor God. And in Daniel chapter 3, verses 16, 17, and 18, we find one of the most amazing statements of faith you will ever find anywhere. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, and they said, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter." That meant bowing down to the statue. "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we're not going to serve you, to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Why is that an amazing statement of faith? Well, we find, first of all, that they stated, "We have faith in God that he can deliver us. He is more powerful than you, Nebuchadnezzar." But it's the next verse where the language says and includes that word "but," which is going to tell us that there is an opposite thought about to follow. "But even if he does not, we choose to serve God." Someone remarked when they were commenting on this passage, just saying, "This is an excellent example for those of us who have fair weather faith." What is that? Oh, it's simple. It's when things are going well, it's easy to have faith in God. When everything is rolling our way, when all of our prayers are answered, it is easy to say, "I will have faith in God no matter what." But when you face this situation, it's not so easy to say, "Our God is able to deliver us, but even if he chooses to let us burn in a fiery furnace, let it be known to you, we will not serve your gods or worship your golden image." Amazing. What kind of faith do we show today? You know, there are people who face persecution. They don't live in our land. They live on the other side of the globe. But if you keep up with current events at all, you know the great violence and atrocities against people because they are Christians is going on today. And centuries before, there was a lower story of three young men who teach us what real faith is all about. Well, we know how their story ended up. It begins there in chapter 3, verse 24. "Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded, and he stood up in haste, and he said to his high officials, 'Were there not three men we cast to burn in the midst of the fire?' They replied to the king, 'Certainly, O king.' He said, 'Look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm. The appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods.' Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He responded and he said, 'Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, come here. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. The satraps, the prefects, the governors, the king's high officials gathered around, and they saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect upon their bodies, nor was the hair of their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. You see, God came through with an amazing miracle. But you remember, just a few verses before, these three young men didn't understand that that miracle would happen, and it didn't matter to them where it did or not, because their faith demanded no miracle. And that flies in the face of most of our reasoning and our theology and most of the teachings that we hear today. Faith carries with it a request. There's always an if involved. I will be faithful to you, God, if you do this. I will respond with obedience if you will take care of this. But you see, these three said, we will be faithful to God no matter what. Every time I read that story, it shames me. Because you see, the upper story here is very clear. And when we look at what happened to these three young men, the upper story simply tells us that God honors faithfulness and commitment. He always has and He always will. And it's up to you and to me to make that choice. This leads me to a little parenthesis here. Some personal issues I have that I want to convey to you, and I want you to understand that these are my personal opinions. I do think that they are correct, but that's beside the point. But my issues regard taking verses out of context. You do, and I do. And it's time we call it what it is, and we understand that most of us have no clue or no idea how to utter the words that these three young men did when they said, even if God does not deliver me, I will be faithful to Him. Instead, we have taken verses in both the Old and the New Testament, and we have put them up on our walls. They're in beautiful framed pieces of art. We say them, we quote them, we put music to the words. And we take them out of their original context and we do ourselves and everyone around us a disservice. For example, we covered one last Sunday. I just want to hammer it home. Jeremiah 29:11. How many people claim this to be their life verse? Paraphrased, it simply says, God says, I know the plans I have for you. They are plans that are not for calamity, not to destroy you, but they're to give you a future and a hope. And we lift that verse right out of its context, and we expect God to make our lives perfect. We expect everything to line up. We expect everything we do to add up to success. And when it doesn't, we fall away. We doubt. Where the context of that verse was spoken, remember, it was spoken to those people who had already been sent out into exile. And God already told them that they were going to spend 70 years in exile. And then He says, for I know the plans I have for you. See, you take a verse like that and lift it out, and you can make it say anything you want. And you can put God in a corner. But you put it back where it belongs, and you find that in the midst of suffering and hardship, God is ever present. You go all the way over to a very small letter, four chapters, called Philippians in the New Testament. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, and it says something like this, and my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And we lift that verse out, we put it in frames, we beautiful calligraphy. We write it out. We talk about how this is our verse of a lifetime. And what does it really say? It says, my God shall supply all of your wants. No, all of your needs. And so the idea, and I've heard it, maybe you have too, the idea that if we just pray hard enough, we can fill in that blank line there of anything we want and God will supply it. And the Bible doesn't say He's going to supply everything we ask for. It says He's going to take care of our needs. And get this, put it in its context. This is a promise for givers, for people who understand sacrifice. Paul is writing this letter to thank them for sacrificial giving. They gave above and beyond. I'm talking money here. They gave above and beyond. And this entire letter and these promises are specifically given to those who understand and who were living out faithful giving, that God would supply all of their needs. And then the one that blows them all out of the water, you know what it is, Romans 8:28. For God causes all things to work together for good for those who love Him, those who are called according to His purpose. How many times have we used that verse to pray that God will do something that we want, knowing and expecting full well that He will, or in the aftermath, we turn a verse like that and we blame God for every single thing that happens to us that's unfavorable because we mistranslate it. The Bible does not say God causes everything that happens to happen. It says He causes everything to work together for good. You see the difference? To blame God for everything that happens in a world that has already been set into motion because of the fall of man, because of original sin, because of God's working His plan to bring us back to Him. This world is filled with evil. It's filled with evil people. It's filled with desperate diseases. It's filled with all kinds of bad things. And for us to think that because we know God, we're going to escape them all, makes no sense. To think that God is going to deliver us and show us extra favor, some of the most amazing people I know, David and Julie Brown, we serve them by helping them in their mission efforts in France. Some of you have met them. They've been to our church. They're coming back in October and will be with us on a Sunday. David and Julie met Marcy and Stephen way back when we were both in graduate school. We served together at First Baptist Church Venus. When they got to that church, they had a five-month-old son named Josh, and our first daughter was born in September. We've known them for all these years. David finished seminary in 18 months. He was a fact machine. Still, it just makes me mad that he was so intelligent. But he ripped through seminary because he wanted to get into the work of what God wanted him to do. And then that meant being called to foreign missions. And he and his wife and son Josh and daughter Amelia served in Burkina Faso, Africa for years as music missionaries. And then they came back to work in a church in Atlanta. And while in Burkina Faso, David contracted malaria, had to get over that. And then when they came home and spent a stint at a church in Atlanta, they were on the beach for a vacation. And Josh, their son, died in David's arms on the beach of this weird little heart condition. I mean, can you imagine playing frisbee with your son in the waves of the ocean, and all of a sudden he goes under and doesn't come up, and you grab him and you take him on the beach, and your wife is a nurse, but there's nothing that you can do because he's gone? And then that drove them to go back to the mission field. And so they've been serving in Morocco, helping refugees who have no chance of a better life except to get to Europe. And David and Julie are on the front lines of just giving them things like medicine and food. And there he contracted a virus called Q fever. It's very deadly. He almost died. Julie, his wife, got him on a plane and got him back to Atlanta. And they saved his life, only for him what? To go back. And now they serve in France. But he's got to stay within so many miles of Paris because the medical technology to save his life is found there, if not in the United States. I say all that to say this. I got on to him last time I saw him, which was back in November. I said, David, you've got to slow down. What I meant was, slow down because I can't work at this pace. I can't do what all you want. You know, we're over here and this is a mission trip, which means we're supposed to have a little fun. You got to slow down. Julie took me aside and said, Stevie, you know him, and I know him, but this is what you got to know. When David stops, it gets very dark for him. When he stops, he goes back. So what he does to fend off, to stave off the sorrow, what he does to make it through the days is he works for God. He spends his days at a pace that is more than any of us probably could maintain. He's doing what God wants him to do, and in part, it's because if he doesn't, it reminds him and brings him back to all those things that sought to wreck his life. Now, how many of us, when we face dark and desperate times, crawl into a hole or take up a habit or quit? Or quit because what? Because Romans 8:28 didn't come true for us? Because God didn't supply all of my needs? How many of us waste so much time and miss out on so many opportunities? Because what? Because we don't focus. Because we don't have faith that demands no answer from God. There's another lower story here in the New Testament. We saw those three young men tested by fire. You know, there's another testing by fire mentioned. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, according to the grace of God which was given to me, a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it's to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work with which he has built on it remains, he'll receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. What do these verses mean? I think Paul is giving Christians assurance. We accept Christ. We build upon the foundation. There is no other foundation to build your life on other than Jesus. We build upon that foundation. But we have a choice. We choose building materials that are going to last and stand the test of judgment, or they won't. That's his analogy of gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. We build upon the foundation of Jesus. There is no other. And then one day, it's not going to be the fire of some Nebuchadnezzar Babylonian king. It's going to be the fire of God's judgment upon his children. Not the fire of damnation, not the fire of hell, but the fire of testing, of judging our work. And some of us will receive a reward. I don't understand how that's going to work. It's not for us to know. But some of us will suffer great loss, though we will be saved. As though through fire. You got three young men who came out of that furnace of blazing fire. Couldn't even tell they'd been in a smoky environment. Nothing singed. Everything smelling downy fresh. But here you have the picture of a child of God who lives his or her life in bitterness, building on a foundation that is secure, building upon a profession that they made, building upon salvation that is eternal, but building upon it with what? With poor motives, with selfish desires. It's taken away, and we're left there, singed, hair burned off, clothes ruined, nothing to speak of. But the fact that we, in our lives for eternity, are spared. Is that how you want to live? You know, last Sunday I gave you an envelope. gave you an envelope that had Jesus in it and money in it, because money just represented for me every other choice we have in life, at least in our culture. And I told you, you had to put one of these back in the envelope. They both couldn't go back in because this represents your life. So you had to choose whether you're going to put Jesus back in there, focus on him, and let everything else work its way out, or you're going to go ahead and put your own agenda as the main thing in your life. Can't do both. Can't put both back in. You can only put one. I know which one. You know which one I put back in this envelope. Surely you give me a credit because I'd want to live for Christ. And I did put the Lord back in that envelope. But each and every week, I've got to look back and ask myself a question. Have I been living by the commitment I made? Or is my faith fair weather? Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to gather here, to be in your house, to honor you. I pray that as we conclude this service today, that you will speak to us, that you will help us. It's in Christ's name we offer our prayer. Amen. We close our service this morning like we close every time we gather, with a time of commitment, a hymn of commitment, a time of invitation. There'll be deacons and ministers standing across the front to receive any who would make a choice today. And you might say, why would I want to come forward and make a choice? Well, it could be that you're here today and you have never said yes to Jesus, the claim of the Savior upon your life. I know his name wasn't mentioned in this passage today, other than his presence being with those three young men, that fourth figure in the fiery furnace, no doubt was the presence of God in some shape. But Jesus went to a cross and died that we might live. And that's the point of this whole story. And it could well be that you're here today and for whatever reason, the Spirit of God has impressed upon your life and has convicted you that you need a Savior. We can't make that choice for you, but we certainly can pray for you and help you. So we invite you to come forward today if that's the choice you want to make, to follow Jesus. Maybe you're here and you know him, never told anyone. We call it professing your faith. That's important. It's what the Bible tells us to do. It tells us to follow him in believer's baptism. Though we didn't have a candidate today for baptism, there's water up there. And it's a symbol. It's God's command that each of us experience believer's baptism of our own choosing. So we invite you to come to make that choice today. We'll find a service, a time that's convenient for you to experience believer's baptism. Maybe God would lead you to join our church today. We're not the only church around here. Great churches, congregations all around. The point is, where are you plugged in? Where are you serving? If this is where you feel God wants you to be, how do you join? You come forward. We present you to this congregation, and then you walk with us and serve alongside us. Maybe it comes down to faith. Maybe it comes down to some verses that in your brain, you couldn't help it, you were taught that way, but you've lifted some phrases out of God's word and taken them way out of what they originally meant. Put them back. And ask him for help. He's here. That's our invitation. We stand. If you need prayer, Lawn's in the balcony. Ray's over here. Sandy's over here to pray with you. We stand. We sing. We ask you to respond right now.